Good evening, everybody. If you would open up a Bible to Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts chapter 10. We're going to prepare our minds to read a few verses here in Acts chapter 10 that will help to get our minds focused on the main thrust of everything that we talk about for these few minutes this evening. Acts chapter 10 is where we're going to begin in our Bibles, and we'll be a number of different places in the New Testament this evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. It's good to have folks back with us who were not with us this morning. So glad that you're back amongst our number. It's good to just be in God's presence and in God's house and to be with God's people doing God's things here on God's day. It is the first day of the week, and it's always a privilege and a joy to get to be involved in spiritual things, things that we know please God because they're the things that we find and read about in His Word. Speaking of God's Word, let's get right to it. In Acts chapter 10, this is Cornelius. And Cornelius is explaining to Peter why he sent for him to come and preach at his house. In Acts chapter 10, in verse number 30, the Bible says that Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Sometimes when I meet people and they ask me what it is that I do, what I do for a living, and I tell them that I am a preacher, they many times will ask a follow-up question. They'll ask, well, what does that mean you do? What do you actually do on a kind of a day-to-day basis through the week? What exactly do you do as a preacher? Sometimes I like to respond to that question with this dictionary definition. One dictionary actually defined preaching in the following way: to give religious or moral instruction, especially in a tedious manner. I love that. That's my job. I give religious instruction in a tedious manner. I think maybe what that means, maybe in lay people terms, is that means I bore people. Wow, what a useful skill that is. Hey, is your life too exciting? Are you just overflowing with energy and zip and zest? Then come see me. I'm a preacher. I will put a stop to that. I'll deliver religious instruction in a tedious manner. I'll just take the life right out of you. Boy, when you really stop and think about it in that way, that's really kind of a depressing and really kind of a harsh way to look at preaching, isn't it? And maybe that's the reason. Maybe it's because of definitions like that. Maybe that's the reason that people say things like, don't preach at me. You ever heard that before? People say that to preachers. You know, don't be preaching at me, preacher. Sometimes it's even not just to the preacher that that's directed. Sometimes that's just maybe directed toward you. Maybe you're having a Bible discussion with somebody, or maybe there's a conversation going on and you try to provide a moral perspective to that conversation, and what do you hear? You hear, oh, just don't do that. Don't do it. Don't even try. You're going to get down off your soapbox sometime soon here. Don't go preaching at me, friend. We hear that kind of thing all the time. And that's really an interesting take on things, because I've read in lots of surveys and studies about this where preachers are very highly thought of in people's minds, at least as it pertains to the kind of respect for the occupation. We're way ahead of lawyers and used car salesmen. I'm pretty proud and happy about that. But of course, when it comes to what we actually do, giving religious instruction in a tedious manner, oh, no. Don't need that. Not interested in that. No, thank you. Don't preach at me. What a contrast that is to what we just read in Acts the 10th chapter. Because Cornelius said, Peter, I sent for you. I wanted you to come here. I brought you here because I want you to preach to me. In fact, not only do I want you to preach to me, I got a whole house full of people here this evening, and all of us, verse 33, we are all gathered here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I love that statement. I think it's one of the greatest statements in the Bible by a non-inspired person. Cornelius' attitude is one of, I want to hear the instruction and the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. We are, as has been announced several times today, we are 1 week away from our gospel meeting with Brother J.R. Bronger. in which we will come together 4 consecutive days, and we will hear a total of 6 lessons from the Word of God. And so as we gear up for that, and as we prepare ourselves for a real week of preaching, it seems appropriate that we would maybe work a little bit on our hearing and on our attitude toward preaching. To think, what is our standpoint? What is our attitude toward the proclamation of God's Word? We want to shift away from this attitude of "don't preach to me." And instead, we want to have the attitude of heart that recognizes the importance of preaching, the power of preaching, and an attitude that would just say, "Please, brother, please, preach to me." To help us to make that change this evening, to shift from thinking of preaching as merely giving religious instruction in a tedious manner, this evening I want to share with you 3 ideas. 3 things that I think are accomplished every time the Word of God is faithfully preached. And all 3 of these things I'm going to tell you are matters that we should desperately want, because these are matters that we all desperately need in our lives. 3 things that will help us to have the attitude that Cornelius had, the attitude that says, "Please preach to me." It all begins, number 1, with the understanding that preaching causes us to test our conduct and to test our behavior. Would you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, please? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul begins this letter by giving Timothy some instructions and some warnings about false teachers. As he is saying all of that, he says in 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 5, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, he said, let's just back up and get verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Verse 5 now. "For the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Did you notice in verse 5, Paul says that the aim of our preaching is to change people's behavior. That is what preaching does. Is it provokes us to change how we act, how we think, and how we do. Sometimes, though, I should tell you, people don't seem to get that about preaching. What many people imagine about preaching is that, well, the preacher, he retreats to his study somewhere, maybe in an ivory tower where he's completely insulated from all the realities of real day-to-day living. And he immerses himself in just a big old pile of dusty old religious books. And he sorts through all of that to try to put together and find something that maybe is interesting or maybe not so interesting of a religious sort, which he then shares with us and pours out on the rest of us on Sunday morning in a tedious sort of manner. And maybe he gives a little side dish of ancient languages that none of us can understand or read. I'm going to tell you something. If that's your idea of what preaching is, I'm going to tell you flat out, that is not preaching. Paul says the aim of our preaching is to cause people to have a love for God and a love for others. Preaching is designed to modify, to fix, to tweak, to adjust, to change our behavior. Preaching is about the proclaiming of the gospel, presenting the gospel so that everyone can see it, we can see the gospel message, and we can then go out and we can live the gospel message. As one brother calls it, he says, preaching is the storming of the will. And I think that is exactly right. Preachers are storming the will of all those who will hear and all those who will listen. Preachers will tell us what it is that we need to hear from the Word of God. And then they will exhort and motivate and encourage us to enact those changes, to get busy and to actually live out the gospel. Look in Romans chapter 6, please. In Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice a particular phrase that Paul uses here. As he talks here to these Romans, these are some people who had made some changes. Look at what caused them to make that change. In Romans 6, I'm reading in verse 17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart," notice this, "to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Preaching is all about bringing us into conformity with the standard of God's Word. And that idea of God's Word, the Bible, serving as a standard for us, that's a critically important idea. Because whenever you sit and you listen to the preaching of God's Word, as we are exposed to the Bible's values and agendas and the demands that it makes upon our lives, what happens to us? Well, what happens is we start to notice some gaps in our lives, don't we? We start to notice that there's some gaps between what the Bible says and how it is that I'm actually living in my day-to-day life. The standard is made absolutely abundantly clear in gospel preaching. Have you ever maybe been in somebody's house where maybe they have a wallpaper pattern where it has horizontal lines, but it also has vertical lines? Several years ago, I was in a gospel meeting, and I was invited to a family's house for dinner one evening, and I was sitting there in the dining room that night, and their wallpaper had both horizontal lines and vertical lines. It just formed these just perfect 90-degree angles. Just thought it was kind of this nice plaid sort of motif on their wall. And so I'm sitting in the dining room, and we're eating, and I'm looking at all of that, and as I'm looking at all of that, I start to notice, and I realize all of the pictures that are hanging on the wall, they're all askew. Now, I'm not the kind of person that I can just look at something like that, like I could look back there at that exit sign and I could say, now that exit sign is 1.3 degrees off to the right. Now, I'm not able to do that. But because there was that wallpaper there that had all of these perfect lines, these 90-degree angles, I could see it. There was just no way I could miss that. And so I'm sitting here and I'm trying to have this meal and having a conversation with these folks, and I'm sitting there thinking, does nobody else notice this? Doesn't anybody else see? Was there an earthquake going on while we were trying to eat? I'm getting seasick here. Somebody get up and fix those pictures. That's a little bit of my compulsive nature kind of coming out there. But you see, whenever the standard is just so obvious, it's easy to see when things are off, even just a little bit. And I'm here to tell you that whenever the Word of God is presented and preached faithfully, that's exactly what happens to us. We're able to see the standard clearly, and then we're able to judge whether our lives are off, maybe a little, or maybe a lot. That's what happened, you know, the very first time the gospel was preached. You realize that? Look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, here's Peter, he's preaching a gospel sermon. And in Acts 2, in verse 23, Peter says, "Men of Israel, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, You crucified and killed Jesus." In fact, Peter echoes the same thing. Drop down to verse 36. He says it again, in case they didn't get it the first time. He says, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Can you see now just how valuable preaching is? Preaching holds up the standard so that I can compare my life to it. And that's what Peter did. Peter says, here is the standard, and you guys, you failed. You messed up. You didn't get it right. You're like that picture on the wall that's off and is askew. And the response from good and honest hearts, as was the case on this occasion, well, look at verse 37. What is the response? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" This is critically important for us. I need to be able to see that standard so that I can compare my life to it. And if I then honestly and openly receive that word, then I can start making those needed changes in my life. I can begin to close that gap. And you know what? As I think about it, maybe that right there. Maybe that's one of the big reasons people say things like, "Don't preach at me. Don't you go preaching at me." Because plain book, chapter, and verse preaching, it demands change in my life. You think about it, the man who maybe is thinking about and planning to leave his wife and run off with another woman, when that man comes and he hears the Word of God, when he hears what Jesus says in Matthew 19 about marriage and divorce and remarriage, when that man maybe is sitting in an audience and he hears what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about the responsibilities of husbands, what happens there? What is happening there is that man is hearing what God says about that subject. He is being rebuked of his behavior, isn't he? Or maybe, for example, when a teenager who maybe is disobedient and unruly and rebellious to their mom and dad, whenever they hear Ephesians chapter 6, the first two or three verses there, about the need to obey and honor father and mother, what are they hearing? They are hearing the Word of God calling them to change their behavior. Or maybe whenever a woman who is gossiping and backbiting and assassinating the character of all of her brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever she hears what 1 Timothy chapter 5 and other passages say about idleness and about gossip, what is she hearing? She is hearing the Scriptures declare that her conduct and what she is doing, it is not right and that she needs to make a change. And whenever that kind of preaching occurs, and people maybe start stubbing up with the don't preach at me kind of attitude, what that essentially is saying is that saying, I'm fine with the way that I am. I'm content with where I am in my life. I'm content with my spirituality right now. I really don't want to hang the picture straight and get it fixed. I want to just keep on doing things my own way. Don't tell me to do it a different way. That is very, very different, though, from the person who has the heart and the attitude of Cornelius. The attitude that says, please preach to me. Preach it. I do want to know what God says, even if it hurts, even if it does step on my toes. I want that. I welcome that. I want to bring my life into conformity with the standard of teaching of God's Word. I do not see myself as being perfect or having it all already figured out. I do not see myself as being somehow above the Scriptures. I want to be more like Jesus. Please help me so that I can then do the will of God. Preaching prompts us to test our conduct and to change our behavior. But I want to say to you this evening that it's not just our outward behavior that preaching affects. I would tell you, secondly, that preaching also causes us to examine our motives, to think about our priorities, to give close consideration to our values. I hope you know the passage that I want here. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. This is the passage that I need to make this point. In Hebrews chapter 4, this is, I've went on record several times as saying, this is my favorite verse in the Bible, about the Bible, and about the power of the Bible. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Hebrew writer says that the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Notice this. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God has amazing power, doesn't it? Not just to affect what we do outwardly in our actions and in our behavior, but the Word of God actually gets in us. It gets inside us. It's not enough that Scripture changes our outward doings and our behavior and the things that other people around us can see. No, the power of the gospel is so great is that it reaches down inside our very hearts and it makes us think about why we do what we do. It makes us think about what is it that is important to me. It makes us think about what is it that I really want. In other words, the Word of God just opens us up and it reveals what we really are. And don't we see that so often in Jesus' preaching? Look at Matthew chapter 6, please. In Matthew chapter 6, in my Sunday morning class downstairs, we began studying about the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 6 is from the Sermon on the Mount. Had the Bible drill this evening with the kids about the Sermon on the Mount. Here's an important section from the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to notice how Jesus really works with people's motivations here. People's practices and their values and their priorities. In Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. That's their motivation. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5 now. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. That's their motivation all along. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. When you pray, they'll go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is that all about there? These are people who are doing things outwardly. And as you look at the things that they're doing outwardly, their conduct, their behavior was right. They were doing the right things. They were giving. They were praying. What's wrong with giving and praying? Come on, Jesus, you got a problem with giving? You got a problem with praying here? He says here, no, it's not the problem with the outward practice. The problem is with their inner motivation. The problem is why they are doing these things. What it is that they are hoping to achieve by doing these things. What it is that they are hoping to gain or receive out of all of these things. It's about their heart. And I want you to understand that Jesus saw this as being something that was of first importance. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 22 now? In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked about the first and great commandment, about what it is that matters the most, I want you to notice that Jesus does not respond by telling them, well, it's about something that you do outwardly. No. Jesus says it's about your inner motivations. In Matthew 22 and in verse 37, Jesus said to them that you shall love the Lord. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Notice there, it is about the inner person, isn't it? Any of you remember the name Terrence Williams? If you follow college basketball, you may remember him. He played for the Louisville Cardinals back in the late 2000s, or first decade of the 2000s. Terrence Williams played all 4 years at the University of Louisville, and he was really good his senior year, averaged 22 points a game, and he was drafted into the NBA. I think he was taken 10th overall in the 2009 draft by the New Jersey Nets. The Nets drafted him, recognizing what a great scoring talent was. He had a lot of speed. He won some slam dunk contests and some things like that, so they saw some potential in there. The only problem was, after they drafted Terrence Williams, they realized he had a terrible attitude. He was always late to team meetings, always showing up to practice, complaining about things, always just had this down, toxic kind of attitude. One team report actually labeled him a problem child. As a result, at the end of that season, he was demoted down to the NBA's D League, the Development League. While he was in the D League, Terrence was sulking in practice one day, and a 13-year-old ball boy, Carlos Gonzalez was his name, this 13-year-old ball boy came up to Terrence and he said, "What is wrong with you? Why are you blowing it? Why do you want to have an attitude and show up late all the time? These are simple things. Anyone can control them. And you get to be in the NBA. I would die to be in the NBA. Stop blowing it." Terrence Williams said later, that was an awakening for him. He said, "It woke me up." Do you know what Mr. Williams got on that day when Carlos Gonzalez came and told him those things? What he got on that day was a little bit of preaching. He got to hear a little sermon that afternoon. Now, I realize that ball boy, he didn't cite scripture about pride and about arrogance, but that is the message he was getting, wasn't it? Why do you have an attitude, Terrence? What is wrong with your inside that is affecting your outward behavior? And the truth of the matter is, all of us, I am convinced, we all need some of that, don't we? But of course, we don't always have 13-year-old ball boys just handy any time that we need them to come along and give us that kind of a sermon. But if you come to church, if you come to these assemblies, I'm here to tell you the Word of God will be preached and the Word of God will call you out. We come into this place, into the presence of God, and as the Word is being expounded and being proclaimed, it exposes, yes, our conduct and our behavior. But even more than that, it exposes the thoughts in our mind. It exposes what we believe in our heart. It exposes what it is that we value in our lives. And isn't it true that whenever we have those wrong kinds of thinking, that is what ends up leading to the wrongdoing? That's absolutely the case. If you're still in Matthew, go back to Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, this is exactly what Jesus tells us there. In Matthew 15 and in verse 19, Jesus says there, He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. These are what defile a person." Jesus says it starts in the heart. That's exactly where it begins. And I'm telling you tonight that preaching, real preaching, biblical preaching, it holds up the Word of God as if it were a mirror. Isn't that the metaphor James uses over in James chapter 1? It holds it up as a mirror for us so that we can then take a long, hard, sobering look to see what we find in there. And sometimes when we look into that mirror, we start doing some of that honest soul searching, We maybe don't like what we see in the mirror of God's Word. We start seeing wrong and impure thoughts. We start seeing some hypocrisy. We start seeing selfishness and self-centeredness. When we see those things, that then gives us the power to start with the heart and to begin changing our heart to be the kind of heart that God wants it to be as we confess, as we pray, as we repent, as we renew our minds to begin thinking God's thoughts so that we can then begin doing God's things. And once again, I'm kind of forced to ask after this second point, I'm forced to ask, isn't this why people probably say, don't preach at me so often? Because they don't want to change the things on the inside. They're maybe willing to maybe do a little bit of that changing of the outward behavior. Sometimes that's the easy thing to do. But they don't want to do some of that inner renovation that needs to take place. Don't want to change how I think. I don't want to have to reshuffle all of my priorities. I don't want to have to renew my mind. But you make no mistake, whenever the Bible is proclaimed, our hearts are laid bare. Our very minds and our thoughts are being challenged by what the Scriptures say and teach. And the person who welcomes that, the person who is eager to get some of that, that is the person who in essence is saying, please, please preach to me. I want that. I want to be able to see who I really am. Hold up this mirror so that I can see what I really am like on the inside. Help me to see that so that I can then make the changes that I need to make. That would then bring me then to this third observation. If you'd be finding in Acts chapter 24, in Acts chapter 24, it is there that we see that preaching forces us to think well beyond this physical life. I think this is something that will be occurring repeatedly in our gospel meeting next week as we study from the book of Ecclesiastes. But I want us to notice this evening in Acts chapter 24, Paul has an opportunity to do some preaching. This is a pretty famous sermon in its own right. He's preaching here really to an audience of, there's a couple people there, but he's really preaching to an audience of one, the one who requested to hear him speak. He's preaching to the Roman governor, Felix. Notice what Paul says as part of this sermon in Acts 24 and in verse 25, or actually this is not Paul talking, but it's a description of his sermon, verse 25. That Paul, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. I want you to stop and look at what Paul is preaching about there. Number one, righteousness. That's our conduct and our behavior. And then secondly, self-control. That's your inner life. And then thirdly, he adds this third element, the coming judgment. And that pushed Felix, it pushed him to start thinking about not just this life, but now to start thinking about the future. To think about what happens after death. And as we see here from Acts 24, Felix didn't want to think about that. Felix was essentially saying, don't be preaching at me, Paul. I don't want to think about the judgment day. But I will tell you tonight that everything about preaching, it is predicated on the judgment day. All of this talk about God's standard for our conduct, all this talk about comparing our lives with the Scriptures, all of this talk about examining our heart and rethinking our motivations and renewing our minds, well, who cares about all that? I'll tell you who cares. We care. And why do we care? We care because someday we will stand before God in absolute final judgment. We will be judged for our behavior. And we will be judged for our hearts and our motivations. Jesus says all of that in John chapter 12. Would you look there? In John chapter 12, Jesus talks about the judgment. And he talks about what's going to be the measuring stick on the day of judgment. In John chapter 12 and in verse 48, he says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. Judgment day is coming. We will all stand before the Lord. We will all give an answer for what we have done. And I'm here to tell you that that is the teeth in gospel preaching. You think about it. If you saw all of those speed limit signs as you're driving down the highway, But you never ever in your entire life saw one of those policemen sitting on the side of the road with one of those radar guns. What do you think would happen? I tell you what I would think would happen. I think most people would be driving like 900 miles an hour everywhere that they go. No need to worry about that. Nobody's holding me accountable here. Or you think about paying your taxes. Maybe in this audience we would say, yep, need to pay your taxes. The Bible says you need to pay your taxes. You need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I understand about all that. We know the law says that you're supposed to pay your taxes, but think about this. What if there were no Internal Revenue Service? Do you think people would pay their taxes if the IRS wasn't breathing down people's necks, enforcing that idea, enforcing that law to make sure we pay our taxes? I don't think anybody would bother paying their taxes if there wasn't an IRS. I think very few people just on their own would decide to just do the right thing. You know what? I think I need to give this big old gigantic chunk of my money to the government and let them decide how they're going to spend it and do that. I don't think anybody would bother doing that. Which is why we do have things like the IRS. And we do have things like police officers. We have those things to help us with some accountability. Police officers and the IRS and all kinds of things like that, they help us to be accountable to the laws of the land. And in much the same way, preaching serves in that same capacity. It helps us to be more accountable to God's laws by reminding us every single time that one day we will answer to the Lord in final judgment. Our God sees all. Our God knows everything that you do. He knows everything that you think. And someday you will stand before that all-knowing, all-seeing God. In fact, that's the rest of Hebrews chapter 4. Would you go back there again? We read verse 12 earlier. Verse 12 is the verse that says that the Word of God's living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and that it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Verse 13 now, he says then that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We often sing that song, there's a great day coming. And that is a powerful hymn. There's a great day coming. Great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. That makes you think, doesn't it? That makes us think personally, am I on the right or am I on the left? That there's a bright day coming. A bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? You know, that only for them that love the Lord will it be a bright day. Do you love the Lord? What about that third verse? There's a sad day coming. Sad day coming. Sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom, depart, I know you not. You going to think about that day? Felix said, I don't want to think about that day. But gospel preaching forces us to think about that day. Indeed, every sermon here, it ends with an invitation. It's an invitation to be thinking about that day. It's an invitation to make adjustments, to make corrections so that we can be prepared and be ready to stand before the Lord on that day. Every sermon ends essentially with the question, are you ready to meet God? Are you a Christian? Are you living for the Lord? Are you ready for the day of judgment? And maybe could this be the reason that people say, don't preach at me? Because they're so busy with the pleasures of this world and this life. And they really don't want somebody coming along and getting in the middle of that and interfering with all of their fun by reminding them that there's a great day coming, forcing them to think beyond this life. I think, in essence, we really know why people say, don't preach at me. And it's because sometimes, yes, preaching can be dry and it can be dull. And yes, sometimes preaching can be done in a tedious manner. But I think many more times people say, don't preach at me, because they are missing from their lives these very things. They're missing from their lives exactly what gospel preaching can provide. They are missing that testing of their conduct. They are missing that examination of their motives. They are missing all of that against the backdrop of eternity. against the backdrop of Judgment Day. And the reality is, many people just don't want to think about that. But I should hope in a good audience like this on a Sunday night that you are different. I hope that you do want to think about that. I hope that next week during our gospel meeting that we will have everyone in attendance and they will have the attitude of heart that Cornelius and his household did that said, please, please give us God's Word. We want to have God's Word. We are eager to receive God's Word. But even beyond just next week in the meeting, I hope that every time a faithful brother mounts the pulpit, I hope that you will have the attitude of heart that welcomes and desires and wants the preaching of God's Word in your life. Now, if that does describe you, then you should be able to sing this next song without a whole lot of trouble. Open your song books, if you will, to song number 405. I asked Brother Glenn if he would lead this song in particular. It is maybe a little bit unconventional as an invitation song, but it is the song, Wonderful Words of Life. Wonderful Words of Life. That's really what we've been talking about all night long. How do we receive those wonderful words of life? Well, if you're able to sing this song with integrity, what that means is that means you're one of those people who are saying, give me those words. I want those words. I want to hear preaching. I want God's Word in my life. I hope all of us maybe just take a few minutes to maybe digest the thoughts of this sermon while we're singing this song and realize, is that me? Can I really sing these words? If not, think about repenting. Think about making a change in your life just even while we're singing that song, making a change and a shift in your attitude to where you have the right attitude toward the preaching of God's Word. You may be thinking right now, well, is there anything in here for somebody who's not a Christian? You know, the invitation's also for non-Christians to help them get ready for the Judgment Day, and absolutely there is. Look at verse 2. Christ, the Blessed One, He gives to all. Sinner, listen to the loving call. These wonderful words of life. That's what the gospel provides. That's what the message of the Bible is. It's to provide life for us. Life here in this world while we're alive, the abundant life that Jesus promises, but even more importantly, eternal life. The Lord in heaven. Can we help somebody this evening to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, to become one of God's children, in serving the Lord faithfully, hungry, thirsty for God's Word, and to have that in your life. If we can help you to become a Christian this evening, or brother or sister, if we can help you to be a better Christian, serve the Lord in a better way, we stand ready to assist you as well. If there's anybody here this evening who needs to respond to the wonderful words of life, would you make your way down front right now while we stand, while we sing?